wasn't already one of my kids, I'd have adopted him. Okay, so we're in John chapter 5, and we'll go to verse 36, get some context. And again, John is such a distinctly different book than the other Gospels. There's a lot of nonsense out there written about John and such and when he wrote and different things. But he says this, "But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." And of course, later on, he's going to ask that question, you know, what greater works do you want to see than these and such? And can you judge by these works that these are of God? And again, we go back to this idea that a Christian is commanded to judge. We're always told, judge not that you be not judged. But that the context of that is that whatever judgment you use, be ready to have that used against you. Don't use a false set of weights and measures. If you have a set of judgments used for other people, you better use them on yourself. And, you know, we tend to forgive ourselves for lapses of judgment. We tend to forgive ourselves for even gross sin and such, and then we don't want to do that for other people. And so the whole point is, learn to judge righteously. So he's saying, you better judge the works I'm doing. Are you able to judge them and look and say, those are the Father's works? These are the works that the Father would do. And the problem is once a group of people get so involved in their own traditions, they become blind to what God really wants. And so they've gotten themselves into one of those ages where they can't see what the Father really wants. Verse 37, "And the Father himself, which has seen me, hath borne witness of me." Now, where did the Father do that? The Father did that at the baptism, for one thing. The heavens opened. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The heavens opened and said, hey, this is the Son of God. This is who this is. So he's bearing witness. All right. And then it goes on and it says this. "The Father himself, which has sent me," verse 37, "have borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Now it's fascinating here because a voice came out from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son." But Jesus said that really wasn't the voice of the Father. You never heard his voice at any time, okay? So that wasn't the voice of the Father that you just heard there. Verse 38, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Now watch this, probably one of the most important verses in the scriptures. Verse 39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, I was having a discussion with Brother Mike, for example, one thing, and I've had this discussion with a number of people. Everybody wants to have a fellowship with God. I mean, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to be able to fellowship with God? And an atheist really would like to be able to fellowship with God. He just doesn't think there is one. He's given up on the idea there's a God. And everybody would like to have that idea, that touch of God, and that sense that, boy, me and God really got a hold of each other here. And what's happened is most people have really tried to go about it from a charismatic approach, with the idea, I'll fast, I'll pray, I'll, you know, try to do good things, I'll, you know, deny myself and such, and I'm going to try to touch him. And the point is, God communicates to us from his word. That's how he does it. Now, this idea that you're going to somehow get messages from God outside of his word just isn't going to happen. God's going to communicate to you through the word of God itself. Now, John, would you close those two doors there? The kids, probably not my grandkids, but probably everybody else's kids are too loud. All right. All right, that's a little bit better. Let me go into this and say this. God is a spirit. All those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus Christ said that. He said it in a chapter earlier. Now, the thing is, everybody here has a spirit. Okay. What is your spirit? Well, you take that word, you run it all the way through the Word of God, and every time it talks about a person's spirit. And here's what a spirit is. Your spirit is that part of you that is running thoughts back and forth through your head right now. What's your heart? Your heart is where you mull over those. Okay? It's where you mull over those things. If you take the word hearts in your Bible 900 and some times and you look at it, most of the time it's dealing with that place you mull over things. Two times it deals with the physical heart. But here's the thing. For example, Hannah, she's praying in her heart and yet her lips move. Now, I want you to think to yourself, when you're internalizing something but thinking very deeply, so deeply that your lips have to move to think about it, okay? That's your heart. Your Bible said so. Let me give you another example of that. Abraham's servant. Abraham's servant went and he had to pray a very specific prayer when he got near Laban's house. It was a very detailed prayer, exactly what he wanted in plain language. Later, he repeated it, said, I prayed it in my heart. So if I were to identify inside of me, what part of me is my heart, then I would identify when I'm thinking internally in very clear logical language, formulating it inside of me, even to the point that maybe my lips move a little. Now, for example, I've had times I have to leave for work and take Bryson to school or whatever, and I haven't had time to really finish all the praying I want to do. And I'll be praying in the car, and Bryson's sitting there in the car, and I feel a little silly because my lips are moving, okay? But I have trouble praying detailed without my lips moving because I'm praying in my heart. Okay, that's what that says. So what's the spirit? The spirit is those thoughts that are jumping back and forth up here. What's your mind? Your mind in the Bible is how you have formed certain thoughts and opinions that you have and settled on those. Everyone's like, you have to change your mind. Okay, your mind's like the sheets in your underwear. If you don't change it once in a while, you stink. You're awful. All right. But your spirit is that part of you that bounces back and forth around. Now, the thing is, right off the bat, if you believe the Word of God, there's more than one spirit in you. Okay? A man is born with seven spirits. He's born with the spirit of error. He's a natural man. He's born with that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay? He's born with the spirit of heaviness. He's born with the spirit of slumber. He's born with each of these things. What happens? In Christ Jesus, those get replaced, okay? Where the Godhead comes inside of a person and indwells that person and gives them life. And then the seven spirits of God come in like an Israeli commando team and take over that person. Bam! Kicking doors open. Taking over things. All right, here I am. You get in this room. Start crying, Abba, Father. And, you know, you go over here and allow this person to cry, Abba, Father. And the seven spirits of God take that person over through the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Well, the thing is, if you have God living in you, how would God speak to you? Well, let me tell you something. My wife and I, we've been together for 35 years now. We've learned to communicate. You know how we speak to each other? We speak to each other in English, and it works real well. If she's hungry, she has to go, she says, I'm hungry. How's God speak to you? He speaks to you in English words under the King James Bible. What makes it different? His spirit is inside of you. And it gives you understanding to what it's saying. And from time to time, will give you understanding to its relevance in your life. Okay? That's what he does. So the thing is, how do we even know we have this God? How do we even know we have salvation? He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now the Pharisees did. They thought they had eternal life. But we all know they made mistakes.
What a terrible mistake to make.
Would we be persecuting them to walk up and say, you better really rethink your religion? Is that persecuting them? Is that being unfair to them? You realize the ones that were wrong are in hell today? What an awful thing. But the thing is, Jesus Christ said, search the scriptures. You better look through them. Because in them you think you have eternal life. Look through them. But they are they which testify of me. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me. All through the book, all through the word of God, it testifies of Jesus Christ. This one that was to come, this great gift that God was to give to mankind. That testimony is given. And again, you know this is a theme of mine, but it goes back to this idea that God looked down upon the world to see if there were any that did good. Any. And he said, no, not one. They're all gone. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, that's a pretty broad condemnation. He didn't look down and say, oh, good, these are this group of people's doing good, this group of people's doing bad. He didn't say that. He selected one group of people to bring his word through. That's what he did. It's one of the bases of representative government, something that we learn from out of the word of God. It's one of the things that came out of the Bible. You select one group of people and take that group of people and give them authority and give them something to do, and they represent everyone else here. He took the Jewish people, he gave his word, he sent his word through them. Then, the Apostle Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. We're celebrating that today. So what happens? God himself deigns to be born a man on the earth. Solomon stood in 1 Kings 8 and said, shall God dwell upon the earth as a man? Well, the answer, Solomon, is yes, he will. The day will come when God will dwell upon the earth as a man. God will come and dwell upon the earth as a man and walk on the earth. And it says he was tempted in all points like as to we are, yet without sin. What's that mean? Well, do you think his mother was such a spirit-filled woman that she never had a grouchy day? You think that? Do you think the Virgin Mary, she didn't remain a virgin after he was born. But the thing is, do you think that she was just always wonderful when you walked in the house? And that when the other little children walk in with muddy feet, that she just, ping, I'm a saint. No. Jesus Christ knew it was like to have a grouchy woman in the house. Okay? It was like to have a grumpy man in the house. Joseph. Knew what it was like to have brothers and sisters that lie and scream at you. All right? Knew what it was like to have all that. He was tempted at all points, like as do we are, yet without sin. He knew what a real life was like. And he did it without sin. Did it without ever letting the sin nature change how he handled things or what he did, anything of that sort. He didn't have a sin nature. That's right. He had no sin nature. 1 John 3:9 says that. He that is born of God doth not commit sin, neither indeed can he sin, because his seed is in him. Yeah, he's born of God. So the thing is, there he lived on this earth, and then what's God do with him? God has him sacrificed for all people. For just the Jews? No, for all people. Every single person that's ever lived, this is God's way of handling this thing. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we perceive the love of God? Because he laid down his life for us. So here's God, comes, lays down his life for man, dies on the cross, holy, beloved, dies, pays the price for everyone's sin. And then there's people say, but we want a different way. Okay? Well, that's not our custom. Go up to a toll booth and explain to them it's not your custom to pay tolls. This is God's plan. This isn't religion. This is history. This is history 101. This is the basic history of God and mankind, not a religion. People make a religion out of it. In other words, here's these facts about Jesus, so everybody take four steps this way, turn around, salute Rome, bow down. That's religion. History is that God came, God died on the cross, God bore our sins, God rose again in a body of flesh, and that body of flesh is the Son of God. The spirit and the soul inside are God Almighty, eternal Jehovah God. That's history. And
then he tells the Pharisees, search the scriptures.
For in them you think you have eternal life. Okay? So how do you know whether or not you have eternal life? Well, it's not how you feel inside. It's not because you had some little experience where you tingled afterwards. It's because you open up the scriptures, and by what God said, by God's testimony, you could look at that and say, by the testimony of God, I have eternal life. This is what God has said. He has borne witness with you from the word of God that you are his. John Wesley, I heard an historian say this one time. He said John Wesley is probably one of the three greatest Christians that ever lived, and he included the apostles. That's quite a statement. Okay? Made by a Baptist historian. John Wesley dedicated his life to serving Jesus Christ in college. He was called a Methodist with his friends by his detractors while he was still in college, because they had methods of going to prayer and methods of studying the Bible and methods of how they walk. And then, so they did this detraction to call them Methodists. And John Wesley then determined when James Oglethorpe started his colony in Georgia and they heard of the Cherokee Indians and Creek Indians there, he determined that he would go to these people and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And so he went off to Savannah, Georgia. Well, the problem was, on his trip to Savannah, Georgia, he's in a 18th century British ship, and they get into one of those horrible storms that even the experienced sailors at sea thought, it's over, it's done, we have no hope. They all basically said, kiss yourself goodbye, it's over. And Wesley is in absolute terror for his life and has no security within himself over his soul. And there were a group of Moravians. What are Moravians? They're German Baptists. They're people who weren't Protestants. They've never been part of the Catholic Church. And there's a group of Moravians who are on that ship. And Wesley ran down to the hold of that ship. They're in the most poor section of the ship, the leaky part where the rats are and everything's moist and such, down in the holds of that ship. And he goes down there and he bursts open the door and screams, don't you know we're all going to die? Peter Maynard is the leader of the Moravians. He's singing hymns with them, and they're calm and they're happy. Maynard said, well, we're saved. Wesley said, how can you know such a thing? Peter Maynard said, we're either going to the bottom of the drink or we're going to Georgia. Okay? We go to the bottom of the drink, we're going to heaven. Wesley was puzzled over this act of faith. And when he landed on the shores of Georgia, became friends with Peter Maynard. And it's a long story, but Wesley got himself contrawise to the chief bishop of Georgia, and they put an arrest warrant on him. He had to end up crossing over and got to Charleston, South Carolina to escape Georgia. And at the docks of South Carolina, he talked to Peter Maynard again, who had become his friends. And Wesley said, but this faith you talk of, Maynard said, you'll know you have it because the Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How's he bear witness? Through the word of God, through the words that God said. If I want to talk to Tanya, I mean, I can do this. Tanya knows I'm mad at her. Well, that's pretty immature and stupid, okay? Or I can tell her, Tanya, I'm angry with you, okay? Words. God bears witness with us through the word of God, and his spirit bears witness and shows you when the spirit comes inside of you and bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And Maynard told that to Wesley. Wesley said, what should I do? I don't have this. Now, right away, Wesley could not get saved in the 21st century. Why? Because every preacher would tell him it doesn't matter. Every preacher would tell him that doesn't matter that you don't have that security. It's okay for you to tell him. It's okay that you don't have that settled peace inside of you. Don't worry about it. Not Peter Maynard. You know what he told Wesley to do? He said, you go back to London and you preach faith until you have faith. And then preach faith because you have faith. And Wesley came back to London. And he began to take his brothers aside, and some and in private houses preached this new thing, that there is a faith that God gives. And when he gives this faith to repentant sinners, they believe on Jesus Christ inside, and he bears witness. And after about 6 months of that, he said, I was strangely warmed. He had that day when Jesus Christ came to him. He finally understood his own sin. He finally understood that moment when he was without Christ and understood that he came to repentance. Well, there was a time when preachers preached that. Okay. The Gilbert boys went to Bob Jones. Bob Jones said, you preach repentance all up and down this country. Preach repentance all over. I've heard the stories back when he was still alive, and they'd come and they'd gather all the students together and be preaching. The students would be getting saved at Bob Jones. Students would be coming forward and getting saved. They'd never repented, never had that moment where God had come to them and they'd seen themselves as lost. Never had that. And Wesley had that moment finally, strangely warmed, and he understood the grace of Christ and understood that witness within and understood who Jesus Christ was. And he began to preach it. And in his lifetime, with no microphones, no radios, no railroad trains, no television, 1 million people hearing the sound of his voice were converted to Jesus Christ. Secular historians who care nothing for God, when asked why did England not suffer a French Revolution, secular historians say John Wesley, the man so absolutely turned his country inside out with this story that you can know, that you can, the scriptures will bear witness to your spirit that you are a child of God. You can know that for sure. It is a gift that God gives. By grace you say through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I've been going back and forth with somebody and emailing back and forth, and he's trying to say, well, it's only grace is the gift. No, it's grace through faith that's the gift. It's a process, and that not of yourselves, okay? Where God does this thing, and God brings saving faith to repentant sinners. The greatest miracle that ever happened in my life is the day that God allowed me to believe on Jesus. What a miracle that I was allowed to believe on him. What a miracle that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should take residence within me and purge me in the inward parts from all these things that have been corruption in my life, all my life, and deliver me from those things and make me free in Christ Jesus. What a gift from God. And you know what I found is that God gives that gift over and over and over, and it pleases God to give it. Unto whom does God give saving faith? Unto repentant sinners. I was emailing back and forth with Gail Ripplinger this week. I was asking her if we could translate a couple of her books into Vietnamese. And I said, the hard part is copyright laws are a joke in Vietnam. In other words, if you give me permission to translate your books in Vietnamese, you will have zero protection in that country. She sent back a very gracious letter and said, please take any of my works, translate them into the Vietnamese language, put them out there. I don't care about that. She says, I've already done it for Korea, sending them out there and such. But then she sent me something, and a second email a few minutes after that. She said, would you please pray for me? She said, my health, she says, in the last 3 months, I've been in the emergency room 3 times, sepsis and all sorts of things that have gone wrong with her, and she's been sickly for 30 years, and it's really coming to it. She lost her husband a couple years ago. And I wrote back to her. And it took me a day to write back, because you can't lightly answer that. I mean, it's easy to say, yes, I'll pray for you. But I wrote back and I said this. I said, you know, I said, Gail, I said, I first came to be a believer in the King James Bible back in the late 70s. And I said, back then, only Ruckmanites said that. Only Ruckmanites. If you talk about being with the King James Bible, you're a Peter Ruckmanite, you know. And I said, it was just a disparaging thing. And I said, when you wrote your book in the early 80s, and she put out that book, New Age Versions of the Bible, just a
professor of home economics at Kent State University, and the most exhaustive book in the world showing you that the new versions of the Bible are basically the New Age movement. And proof, every single page. What do you mean by that? Well, Ephesians 3:9 says, God who hath made all things. King James Bible says, by Jesus Christ. All new Bibles just say, God who hath made all things. Why is Jesus Christ missing? Is that because it's easier to read? Is that because it's old English to say Jesus Christ? No. It's because it's New Age. Don't Buddhists believe God made all things? Don't Muslims believe God made all things? And she goes verse by verse and shows you every single change in the new Bibles and proves to you it's New Age. It's satanic thinking. It's how they're taking the country over. Hasn't America gone to hell since the new Bibles have come in? Why? Because how does God speak to us? Through the Word of God. So why don't you get the Christians and make them so dumb that they start bringing in new Bibles? Start bringing them in. Bring it into the Christians. Why? Because if you can make the salt unsalting, there's no salt for anything. And what's happened? God's turned our whole nation over to a reprobate mind. If you're a Christian, you believe that the Constitution of the United States is a God-given document. And it is. And you believe that our government is one of the most gracious and wonderful forms of government. What a gift that God, it was the gift to the poor. The poor of the world, that God should take this continent and form a nation on here as he did. And a few years ago, God reached out into the Supreme Court of the United States and he turned a key. He turned this whole nation over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are inconvenient. Men with men working that which is unseen. Turn the whole nation over to it. Why? Because the salt's lost its saltiness. It's lost its ability. Church, if you go to a fundamental gathering today, you know what fundamentalists do? They all scream at each other the truths of the Word of God. But they have lost their ability to go out there to a loss that they cannot affect the community they're in. They cannot stop the whores from being whores. They can't stop the drug addicts from being drug addicts. They can't stop the alcoholics from being alcoholics. They can't stop the extortioners from being extortioners. They have no idea how to do it. They've lost that ability. And I told Miss Gail this. I said, Miss Gail, I said, when your books came out, I said, it was just a blow against sin that came from left field and no one even know who you are, were or anything of that sort. She sold 500,000 copies of that book. Imagine that. 500,000 copies. New Age versions of the Bible. She had all sorts of people who wanted to buy the rights. Jack Chick, Tex Mars, Peter Rubin, all these people wanted to buy the rights and they publish it. She and her husband published it themselves. They learned to do it, put it out there on their own and such. And I just said, when I preach, I hope I don't offend you, but I refer to you as the woman at the well. Why? Because when Gail was a lost woman, she'd been married 2 times, divorced 2 times, and finally married Mike Riblinger for a third marriage, then got saved and born again, and then God showed her those things. So what do the enemies of the Word of God do? Well, she's a whore. She's been married 3 times. And I can show their handwriting. I can take you on the internet and show you where those people say that of her. Don't listen to any of her scholarship. Don't listen to a single thing she has to say. Just blame her because she was married 3 times, and we don't have to listen to a single thing she said because she's been married 3 times. And I can show you that. On their websites, it's in their writing. Don't listen to her. She's been married 3 times. I finally had to tell Gail's daughter, quit trying to defend your mother. Leave it alone. Let her writings defend themselves. So I just told Gail, I said, I hope it doesn't offend you, but in my preaching, I refer to you as the woman at the well. Because there was a moment in world history where a woman had been married 5 times was the cleanest person on earth. The absolute most pure person on earth. Because a man by the name of Jesus Christ whispered into her ears what kings demanded, what priests demanded. He whispered, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm the Messiah. She was born again. She realized that this man is salvation. This man, she is absolutely free from all sin. You say, well, then why would God take the revelations that he did? And they're not. They're just historical revelations. What do you mean? Westcott and Hort, the people who devised the new theories on Bible translation, were open occult followers who went to seances and got their messages. They wrote it. It's not like you're going to find a secret thing. They wrote it. They said it openly. They wanted the whole world to know it.
Right. That the word Yahweh is a demonic word,
which German anti-Semitics brought up because they hated the God of Israel, and so they found a Canaanite God that would fit in the letters J-H-A-H, Yahweh, and put him out there. Now all versions. You go to churches, like, oh, Yahweh. That's the Burger King God. Have it, Yahweh. Have it, Yahweh. In other words, it's blasphemy to even say that. Okay?
But our churches are swept with it. And one woman in her writing to the little house in Virginia, putting that out there and showing people and giving you the documentation, showing you the names of the Germans and how they bragged that they had done it. Bragged, wanted people to know we got rid of that Jewish God. We got rid of that Jehovah. We got rid of him. He's gone. This is really the true God. Showed their writings. But oh no, she's been married 3 times. Well, why would God show her and not the great scholars? Because he's God. He's God. God does what God wants to do. And I just sent her that email and I said, I hope. And I said, I hope God comforts you. I hope God heals you. I hope God takes care of you. Okay? You pray for Gail Ritlinger. Well, we have coffee and donuts, and I'm not going to tarry and make Sunday school last too long. All right, how's that for a great moment? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what we've learned this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.